You can turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In case you're counting, this is part 6 in our series I've entitled God's Cure for Poverty. God's Cure for Poverty. And I would especially ask your prayer for next week, and perhaps you want to plan not to come, or rather, please do come and perhaps bring a friend. I know one of our young people who's got a professor at university that he's trying to get here. It's something I've never preached on, and I think the Christian church has avoided for far too long. Why you cannot mix Jesus and Marx. A Christian response to socialism, or probably the title I won't use next week, but I'm tempted to. Why God hates communism and so should you. But I need another week, so please pray. It's been said that listening to pastors speak on economics is like hearing a eunuch speak about marital intimacy. I'm trying to not be that pastor. Another book I found very helpful recently that I want to highly recommend is Money, Greed, and God by Jay Richards. It's in its second edition. Neil and I read through it together as a part of our seminary monthly mentoring time together. The Christian Case for a Free Enterprise. I think it should be required reading in seminaries and by every church leader. It's about confronting your inner socialist. Or you could say, why are Christian churches and pulpits are filled with closet socialists? Or I would retitle the book, Why to Stop Blaming the Rich and Start Helping the Poor by Defending the Free Market. We're not hearing that today in the church. And this is a strong, historical, biblical defense that refutes 8 major myths today that are fueling Christian communism and have confused Christians for generations. But for tonight, we're going to look at one of the classic New Testament texts about riches and addressed to the rich, to rich Christians, like probably most or all of us here by biblical and global and historic standards. 1 Timothy 6. Further to set the stage, I found it helpful some of the descriptions in Randy Alcorn's excellent book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. He talks about how whenever we open up the Bible and talk about money, we are trespassing on enemy territory. We are invading the turf of a powerful adversary. You see, when we confront unbiblical views of money, unbiblical views of the rich or of the poor, we are attempting to cross a war zone, he says, laced with mines, recovering strategic regions that rightly belong to the true king. But Scripture tells us, doesn't it, that Satan is the lord of materialism. Mammon is an alias name for the prince of darkness, the New Testament tells us. He is the god of this world. The world is in the lap of the evil one and is often dancing to the tune Satan sets, as we'll see tonight, the love of money. The devil has a vested interest, in other words, in making you not think biblically about your possessions. The enemy will not give up ground without a fight. And so you should listen to passages like this, and we should heed messages like this very prayerfully, wearing the full armor of God, as it were. Did you know that 80% of divorced people say that finances played, quote, a primary role in the demise of their marriage? 80%. I'm sure you and your spouse have never had a conflict over finances. How many medical and psychological cases are, in fact, money-related, if not money-driven? No wonder, then, that the Creator and Father himself says so much to us about money in his Word. As we've talked about earlier, it's estimated the Bible devotes twice as many verses to money as to faith and prayer combined. Some has counted as many as 2,350 texts in the Bible that talk about money or possessions. Jesus taught more about money than heaven and hell together. As much as 15% of his recorded words involve money. Maybe if the Bible has so much to say about money, then the church shouldn't be so shy to talk about it either. And not just to talk about it wrongly, like the health, wealth, prosperity heretics that we refuted in the very first message in this series. The author of our Bibles, God himself, is the world's richest person, right? No argument about that. He is the creator of wealth. He's the giver of every good thing. He's the Lord of finance. There is no advisor, there is no broker or consultant or market analyst in the world whose skill with money could begin to compare with God's wisdom, right? His word, the Bible, is the most proven and powerful investment guide in the world. It's the only infallible, inspired resource. God's wisdom about your money will never let you down, and it's not affected by the economy or any viruses either. So let's read this passage tonight. Please stand as we hear God's word. 1 Timothy 6. Picking it up from verse 6, after Paul's been warning about false teachers and money lovers and greedy preachers in the church, then he contrasted here from 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But, verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Verse 17, back to our theme. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Our Father, indeed we are on battleground. We are on contested turf because of your wisdom, because of your word is infallible truth. You have to put your fingers upon our pocketbooks, as it were, upon our credit cards, upon our bank accounts, and all our possessions, because they reveal our hearts. Where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also, even as we heard last Sunday night in one of the Lord's many parables. Please win the battle in our hearts. Prove that the battle belongs to you, Lord. Teach us more of an eternal perspective of our temporal wealth. For Jesus' sake, for the advance of the gospel, for the honor of your name, you who are the source and the giver of all good things, to whom we will finally give an account in the midst of a very confused world that thinks about wealth and poverty in very worldly and deadly and godless ways. May we learn more of the wisdom of your word. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title tonight is Getting Rich God's Way. Getting Rich God's Way. Three ways to be the wealthiest person alive. Three ways to be the wealthiest person alive. First one, be content, and then we'll focus most of all on the second one, be alert, and then we'll look at be generous. Be content, alert, and generous. First of all, verses 6 to 8, be content. Look at verse 6. Paul says there, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Listen to how it reads literally in the original. But there is great gain. There's true wealth. There is fabulous riches. Godliness with contentment. That's how it reads. In other words, Paul, in contrast to these false teachers in the previous verses, is saying, you want to talk about dividends? You want to cash in on some real returns? I will show you wealth that is untold. False, pseudo-godliness is accompanied by greed. But he says true godliness has a far better companion. Her name is contentment. Godliness with contentment there in verse 6. Autarkeia in the original. This was a favorite virtue of the Cynics and Stoics. It was not a uniquely Christian word. But for the Greek classical and ancient world, autarkeia, contentment, it meant self-sufficiency from an inner heroic strength, a self-will, or because of good circumstances, you know, a face-to-the-wind personality. Whatever the fates might bring my way, my unconquerable soul, right? What's that poem? Invictus. Now, Paul takes a secular term, self-sufficiency, contentment, and he infuses it with Christian meaning. And we know from Philippians 4, I can learn to have much, I can learn to have little, I can be content through not my own try-harder willpower religion. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13, one of those most hijacked verses that gets used all out of context, right? No, it means I can even be content through Christ. It's self-sufficiency in a Christ-focused way, godly contentment, resting in the Lord and what he has provided for me. This deserves a whole sermon in itself. I recommended that book this morning. It got bought immediately. Well done. We can order other copies, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I know there are many who struggle with, as we'll see tonight, the love of money and a discontentment because of seeking after riches too much. And then there are other Christians that think contentment means that you don't ever desire to achieve or to create wealth. That's also an unbiblical view of contentment. We need to come back to the Christian understanding of contentment. How rich can godliness make you? Go back to chapter 4. Remember what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. Did you get in your jogs or your gymming or your swimming or your exercise last week? Fair enough. It's a wise thing to do, all the more these days, to keep your immune system strong. Bodily discipline is of little benefit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, godliness with contentment is true wealth. It's great gain. Brothers and sisters, name one single area in your life tonight, from the largest to the smallest, from the biggest things that concern you to the tiniest details of your life. Name one area in your life this week that will not benefit from you becoming more godly. Oh, no, that wouldn't matter. Oh, no, if I have a closer walk with the Lord this week, that really won't have any bearing. You can't pick one area. Everything about your week will go better when you walk closer with the Lord, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Show me a bank account. Show me a new toy or gadget or fancy car or lavish home or any material possession that can even begin to compare to the joy and the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in the gospel and through his word, through the body of Christ and what the riches we enjoy together as a family in the faith. But now look at verse 7. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 6:7 to define contentment for us, in case you're wondering if it's this complex, philosophical, sophisticated terminology here. Verse 7, he says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we can take nothing out of it either." Any Old Testament book come to mind that you think Paul has in mind here? How about the first chapter in the book of Job? Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Our exit from this life matches our entry. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? It's been called a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. A short excursion outside of your birthday suit. Once a minister was officiating a funeral for a woman who had been a multimillionaire. Just before the service began, someone came up to the minister in the back of the church and whispered in a very blunt fashion, "How much did she leave behind?" Pastor was sharp. He looked and said, "Everything. Everything." You see Paul's point here? In light of our imminent departure from this world, greed is irrational. greed is illogical. Unless you believe you're going to be the first person ever to beat the odds and escape death. Greed makes no sense. Discontentment makes no sense. I love the way someone puts it. Our possessions in this life are only the luggage of time. They are not the stuff of eternity. So perhaps travel more light. We leave this world empty-handed. Why not live life more open-handed? We saw that in Proverbs, didn't we? In previous weeks, Proverbs 23:5, cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Or as John Piper puts it so well, at the greatest crisis of your life, as you lay on your deathbed, when you need contentment and hope and security more than any other time, your money and all your possessions take wings and fly away. They let you down. They are fair weather friends at best. And you enter eternity with nothing but the measure of contentment that you had in God. Piper concludes, if you drop dead right now, would you take with you a payload of pleasure in God, or would you stand before him with a spiritual cavity where covetousness used to be? What a sobering warning indeed. Or as Spurgeon puts it, the only thing worth my grasping is what death cannot pry from my grip or take from my hand. How deceived, how deluded we can be by this materialistic and secular world, blinding us to eternity, to unseen treasures, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We take nothing out of it either. Doesn't mean possessions don't matter. We've spent weeks looking at a more full-orbed, biblical, wise Proverbs perspective on this. But still the language of Paul is stark here. Proverbs 15, verse 15, all the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. It's good, isn't it? It's more about internal attitude than it is about external affluence. Or as the poet put it, contentment is a constant feast. He is the richest who requires the least. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Keep reading verse 8. Paul continues, explaining further, for if we have food and covering, with all these we shall be content. Are you serious, Paul? Have you ever lived in the 21st century? How can you say that? If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. The idea here is sustenance and coverings. Maybe he had shelter in mind. Maybe he's just a tent maker trying to increase his sales. Probably not. Perhaps he speaks here of food, clothing, and shelter. But he doesn't even mention that. Very simply, contentment is willingness to be satisfied with food and clothing, to be happy with the mere necessities of life. Notice how Jesus and Paul take many of our expectations of what it takes to have gain, to be happy in this life, and bring our expectations way, way down to earth. The realities of a fallen world, as many of our brothers and sisters in Christ testify around the world, right? Interesting, by the way, I was at Bertie and Natalie's wedding a few months ago, end of last year, and met some South Africans who had moved overseas many years ago, and I don't think I shared this with you, but we had a nice meal together, and I said, what do you miss most? It's been 10, 15 years. I expected a number of things, and they said two things. The animals, the wild animals, the beauty of Africa, but that was number two. You know what number one was? Contented people in poor places. Contented people who don't have much. I thought, interesting. Paul says, you got food? You got clothing and shelter? Your soul can be satisfied. Christ is your sufficiency. What more do you need? You're the richest man in town. Anything else is bonus, as it were, surplus. Take it or leave it, optional, non-essentials, not wrong, not right, but irrelevant to your true happiness and your real contentment in life. He redefines the word essential for us. Do you believe that tonight, Christian? Could you honestly say, and could I, in our heart of hearts, to say, my joy in the Lord does not depend on my bank account. As responsible, as important, as much of a good steward I should be, my joy in the Lord is not contingent upon what I own, beyond food and clothing. Remember Rockefeller, the unbeliever, the millionaire? How much is enough? What did he say? A little bit more. A little bit more. A little bit more. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content. Number two, be alert. Be alert. Verses 9 and 10. Notice here the dangers of loving money. Verses 9 and 10. Paul continues. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and so on. And the idea here is those who desire, they set their hearts on being rich. Notice this passage applies not only to those who are on their way up, it can apply to those who are on their way down. It's not just to rich people, it's also to poor people who live their lives envying the rich, longing for wealth selfishly, still consumed as much with greed and covetousness themselves as any of the affluent people that they admire. Proverbs 23, verse 4, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Interesting how times have changed, haven't they? I know some of you older folks can testify of this much more than I can. A survey in 1966, first year varsity students in a Western country, less than half said it was very important to them to become, quote, very well off financially. Less than 50%. Same survey, 40 years later, 2006. What do you think? Same cultural location. 75% of first-year varsity students said, I must be very well off financially in the future. Interesting how times and expectations have been shaped, less by Scripture and more by the culture. So, in order to keep us from conforming to our materialistic age, in order to show how so-called upward mobility can actually be downward spiritually, he gives seven dangers here on his list in these two verses. It really is a sermon within a sermon, so I can only touch on them. Seven dangers that money love can bring. Seven warnings that we ought to write on our wallet and our bank cards and children on their piggy banks and pay slips and spreadsheets and financial goals. First of all, the first of these seven dangers to be alert against is temptation. Look there in beginning in verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. It's like Paul says, go ahead, chase after riches. But as you do, realize your pursuit will lead you into a jungle full of dangers you would not face otherwise. Not just general temptations and trials that we all must face. No, wealth brings particular temptations in a league of their own. The Old Testament is clear that the possession of wealth is a blessing, but also a danger. Often the Psalms and the prophets speak about the danger of trusting in wealth, boasting in our horses, depending upon our chariots. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, right? And on Scripture says, during the days of the Iron Curtain, a persecuted Romanian pastor once said, in my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of persecution pass it, while 95% who face the test of prosperity fail. Look at the church in China today. Persecution, they've stood. Prosperity, many are falling like flies. As a famous athlete asked why he turned to drugs, he gave a simple and a sad answer. Because I had so much money, I did not know what to do with it. Nothing wrong with the money, but a huge temptation and a greater opportunity to sin. Second warning, be alert against temptation, be alert against the trap. We know who sets the trap, it's the devil himself, as Scripture often tells us. Look at verse 9, Paul continues, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, a trap. There was once a very wealthy man at a banquet where he slipped a note across the table to an attractive young woman. The note says, would you sleep with me for $1 million? The written reply came back, yes, sir. Later that night, as they left the banquet hall together and headed to the car, he turned and asked her, would you still do this for $1,000? She said, what kind of woman do you think I am? He replied, we've already determined that. Now we're just discussing the price. There's a woman caught in the terrible trap of loving money. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. Third thing, lusts. We'll keep reading there in verse 9. Many foolish and harmful desires. It's the disease of the clutching fist. Notice the two adjectives Paul uses here. Lusts or selfish desires and ungodly passions that are, first of all, foolish. Think of the parable of Jesus, remember, in Luke chapter 12, to the rich man who said, I'll just build more barns, and I'll be really safe and really secure. And Jesus says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then you will give an account to God. It's foolish. It's stupid. It's insane in light of the brevity of this life. The length of eternity. Alcorn talks about someone who's on a layover on a flight, and they are in the layover lounge, and they start putting up hangings, wall hangings, and they start bringing in furniture, and they start laying out a cloth on the table, and they start getting comfortable, and they start moving in, and everyone's going, I thought you were just passing through. There's a point to that analogy. As George MacDonald put it, the money that one has and the money that the other wishes he has, in each case, is the cause of an eternal stupidity. The rich and the poor both at risk of this money love and these snares. Another writer puts, the lust for affluence in contemporary society has become psychotic. It has completely lost touch with reality. Notice they're not only foolish lusts, they're also harmful lusts. The word there in verse 9. In contrast to what is sound and healthy, as Paul talked about earlier in verse 3, sound words, health, life-giving. But no, these desires are deadly. They're cancerous. They're lethal. They're not healthful. Proverbs 28, verse 20, a faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. So it is with the desire for riches. Remember that scene in Narnia? Lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Young Edmund sampling the witch's Turkish delight. The candy that he so loves, and he got hooked. And in his lust for more, he sacrifices his integrity. But strangely, he finds that the more he gorged himself on that candy, the sicker and sicker and less satisfied he becomes. C.S. Lewis brilliantly describes that. The love of money leads to beware of temptation, trap, lusts. Number four, ruin. Ruin and destruction. Keep reading there in verse 9. It leads to a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. From the Greek word here, from the bottom. It takes you to the abyss. It drags you down. It drowns you. The Greek word used for the sinking of ships and of people who drown in the ocean. But it's even worse here. It's those who love money sinking inexorably into a sea of ruin and destruction. Two words he uses here that when they're combined, ruin and destruction, are temporal and eternal punishment, bodily and spiritual destruction. The love of money brings complete and total ruin in contrast to the gain of godliness. Keep reading verse 10. Paul says here, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Remember, an elder is not to be, 1 Timothy chapter 3, a lover of money. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, Paul says, people will be lovers of money. Luke says of the Pharisees in Luke 16, verse 14, they loved money. And let's face it, money can offer much. We've seen that in the Proverbs in the past few weeks. I mean, and outside of Christ, outside of God's word and God's wisdom, let's be honest, it seems like there's not much that money can't buy. If only I had $1 million, I could fill in the blank. The benefits are mouth-watering. And that's why this passage is so crucial to curb our desires, to expose the false promises of money, Satan's bloody hook behind the delicious bait. Beware, Paul says. Be content, be alert against all these snares that come with the love of money, temptation, trap, lust, ruin. And particularly here he says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. That's the fifth aspect here. By the way, we'll talk more about this next Sunday night. Our society today tells you the root of all evil is inequality and disparity of wealth. lie, unbiblical. That's nowhere in the scriptures. The root of evil is to love money, whether you are poor or rich. That needs a lot of explaining from the scriptures. There's much confusion in the church today about that. But listen to the word of God. He says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Beware. Loving money is a breeding ground for 1,000 other sins. Do we not know this from our Bibles? The love of money led Achan to bring death upon himself and his family and dozens of Israelite men in battle. The love of money led the prophet Balaam to try and curse God's people in return for Balak's payment. The love of money led Delilah to do what? Betray Samson. The love of money led Solomon to reject God's command about amassing horses and gold and silver and wives. The love of money led Elisha's servant Gehazi. You remember that? There's a whole chapter about that, 2 Kings chapter 5. Lying to Naaman and to Elisha, and then what did God do? Struck him with leprosy. And the ultimate evil that could come from the love of money is for Judas to betray the very Son of God for a mere 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And after this, the love of money led Ananias and Sapphira to lie to God and the church and be struck dead. And the love of money led Simon Magus, remember Acts chapter 8, to think he could purchase God's gifts with money, and he incurred a stinging rebuke from Peter. Money lovers know no limit to the kind of evil their idolatrous hearts can dream up. Next, six of the seven snares here that we're to be alert about under the second point: temptation, traps, lust, ruin, evil, and apostasy. The next one, apostasy. Keep reading there in verse 10. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. I know godly graduates, pastors from the best Bible schools who have gone straight back into health, wealth, prosperity gospel, or more than they ever even were into it before because of loving money. I've had our brothers in the Reformed Baptist movement in Zambia, which is the strongest movement of churches we know of, perhaps on the continent, at least in English-speaking Africa, and they will tell you this has been the greatest cause of apostasy, even in their own Reformed Baptist churches, with the likes of Mbewe and company leading, and yet they are not immune. None of us are immune from how love of money can lead someone away from the faith. And then seventh, final snare here to be alert about that the love of money can lead to is self-destruction. Look at the end of verse 10. They've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is a gruesome verse. It could be images of Shaka Zulu and the way he treated his enemies comes to mind. It could be translated, who impaled themselves. It's one thing to impale your enemies, but even worse, to impale yourself. In the late 19th century, there was a major gold rush. Quite relevant illustration, is it not? How this whole city of Egoli, Joburg, came into being, right? This was in Alaska, though, far north part of Alaska. And two miners had struck such a large deposit of gold, they were consumed with digging and neglected to store up provisions for the winter. They were hypnotized by such stunning wealth. And in came the first Alaskan snow blizzard. Just before his death, one of the miners scribbled a note explaining their foolishness. And months later, a prospecting party found the note, the frozen bodies of the two miners lying on top of a huge pile of gold. The gold they thought would be such a blessing proved to be their greatest curse. Paul says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and foolish and harmful desires, plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You remember the skeleton of Charlemagne, which they found later, the great conqueror, when they came into his famous tomb with all of his wealth, and he had arranged that his skeleton would be seated on his throne, still wearing his crown. And they come in, and his body had been rotting for years, I believe. And they finally got in there, and they see his skeleton. And he had arranged that his bony finger would be pointing to Mark chapter 8. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Now the final challenge for us to overcome the love of money, to learn God's view of wealth, to get rich God's way. Be content, be alert to those seven snares and deadly warnings. And number three, be generous. Be generous. One of God's most simple and best cures, as even Nell has mentioned, and many of us can testify in this church. And look at what Paul says in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Notice he doesn't say it's wrong to have rich people. He doesn't say shame on the rich people. No, he says, let me talk to the rich people from the Bible. Remember Lady Huntingdon, the rich estate owner who financed George Whitefield's preaching tours and funded the Great Awakening? We always hear about the sermons, but who was paying for the preacher? Lady Huntingdon, read about her. And she said in 1 Corinthians, it says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. She says, I was saved by the M. I was saved by the M, not many. She was noble. She was wise. She was wealthy. She was Lady Huntingdon, a countess, an estate owner. She says, God saves rich people too. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Here we are back to contentment and humility and enjoying God's generosity. It's not what you have, it's what has you. Ecclesiastes commands us often to enjoy. I ended the last message with this, often neglected in the church today. Who can eat, who can drink, and who can have enjoyment apart from him? Solomon tells us multiple times in Ecclesiastes, enjoy, yes, with an open hand, what God gives. Remember the warning. Wesley illustrated this truth as he walked around with that unsaved plantation owner who had great wealth, and he was boasting of all of it to Wesley as they walked around his fabulous estate. And at some point, Wesley, never afraid to tell it straight, remarked to this landowner, very impressive, sir, very impressive. I only have one concern. I think you'll have a hard time leaving it all behind. Leaving it all behind. Verse 18, keep reading. Instruct them to do good, Paul says, speaking to Timothy about his ministry to the rich. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Six or seven digit salary doesn't have to equal a six or seven digit lifestyle. Paul's saying God increases our income also to raise our standard of giving, not just our standard of living. We have to fight against this ineffable law of life that spending has to always expand to match the income. Paul says our best weapon for contentment and for eternal focus is generosity. Notice he's not concerned about equality. Let's not communize this text and read Karl Marx into it like is happening so often today. No, it's better than equality. It's out compete with one another. See who can be the more generous. And so he continues there. He says, be rich in good works. Do good. I love the way Wesley put it. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. And Wesley could say that way, and he could live that way if you know his life and his utter generosity and reputation. Because he believed the next verse, verse 19, coming back full circle to godliness with contentment is great gain. It is real life. It is fabulous wealth. It's the most affluent people on the planet because they have their eyes on eternity. Look at verse 19. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The apostle calls us here to ultimate financial planning. not 10, 20, 30 years from now, but 30 million, 300 billion years from now. What will matter? As Alcorn puts it, as believers, we have inside knowledge of a coming change in the worldwide economic situation. The currency of this world will be worthless at our death or Christ's return, both of which are imminent. In other words, why stockpile Zim dollars? Earthly currency, if it's at the expense of eternity. Alcorn continues, kingdom currency backed by the eternal treasury is the only medium of exchange recognized by the Son of God, whose government will last forever. The currency of his kingdom is our present faithful service and our sacrificial use of resources for him. The payoff in eternity is what Paul calls here in verse 19, a firm or a good foundation. Treasures beyond our wildest dreams. As Alcorn loves to say, you can't keep it, but you can send it on ahead. Christ is the ultimate financial advisor, market timer, predictor, and premier expert on the economics of earth and heaven, now and eternally. He says his strategy is simple. He tells us to switch investment vehicles once and for all. Transfer our funds from earth, which is volatile, ready to take a permanent dive, to heaven, which is totally dependable, and coming soon to forever replace earth's economy. Alcorn concludes, really illustrates verse 19 here, what it means to store up treasures of a good foundation for the future with eternity stamped upon our eyeballs. As Alcorn says, in Wall Street terms, Christ is bearish about investing on earth. His financial forecast for this world is ultimately bleak. But he is unreservedly bullish about investing in heaven, where every market indicator is eternally positive. Storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future. God's economy. The world typically thinks of scarcity. God starts with abundance. Give and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, running over. More blessed to give than receive. Remember Art G. Letourneau, that Christian millionaire and philanthropist in the States, started a Christian university and supported many other causes 50, 70 years ago. He said, I have a simple principle. I keep shoveling out and God keeps shoveling in, and he seems to have a much bigger shovel. Be content, be alert, be generous. Let's contemplate what that means for you. For some Christians, it just starts with giving to their local church. Sadly, the statistics show 4 out of 10 who attend church give nothing on a regular basis. Another 2 out of 3 give next to nothing. Typically, 20 or 30% of the congregation carries the load for the rest. And often, the church has a whole lot of freeload spiritual hitchhikers who are letting someone else pay the bill. Don't be that kind of Christian. Start with your faithfulness in your own church, as Scripture tells us, as you are able, however small it might be, sacrificially, eagerly, cheerfully, for the Lord and for his work. And then in a myriad of other ways, as opportunity allows and as needs are presented in the Great Commission and the advance of Jesus' kingdom and the spread of the gospel. I know when Michelle and I had to raise support for our early years getting here to South Africa and our 6 years up in Polokwane, and even before that going on short-term mission trips, so often we would find that the people you thought who seemed to be the most wealthy, who would be the most generous, weren't. And then Auntie so-and-so or Uncle so-and-so, who you never expected, would hand you a check and you'd be like, and you're wearing that? It's not what you have, it's what has you. Close with a story from Alcorn. He says, consider the contrast. On the one hand, in America, there's a sharp-looking businessman. He stands up at a luncheon to give his testimony. He says, before I knew Jesus, I had nothing. My business was in bankruptcy. My health was ruined. I lost the respect of the community. I almost lost my family. Then I came to Jesus. He took me out of bankruptcy. My business has tripled its profits. My blood pressure has dropped to normal. I feel better than I've felt in years. My wife and children have come back. This is what it means to be saved. God is good. That's not a story of gain. That's a story of loss. Being taught a false prosperity gospel that uses godliness for a financial gain. On the other hand, in China, a disheveled former university professor gives his testimony. He begins, "Before I met Christ, I had everything. I made a large salary, lived in a nice house, enjoyed good health, was highly respected for my credentials and profession, had a good marriage and a beautiful young son. And then I accepted Christ as my Savior and Lord. As a result, I lost my post at the university, lost my house and car, spent 5 years in prison. Now I work for a subsistence wage at a factory. I live with pain in my neck from torture in prison. My wife rejected me because of my conversion. She took my son away. I haven't seen him for 10 years. But God is good, and I am content and satisfied in Christ. I have never known greater joy. I praise him for his faithfulness." Who's richer? Who's richer? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our discontentment. There are so many things that we should have valid concern for, that we are called to manage responsibly and steward carefully and prepare for wisely, but we so easily do it in a restless way. We so easily turn legitimate desires into selfish demands. We turn wise plans into pretty little idols. And we seek after substitutes to satisfy us instead of you, and we forget to live in light of eternity and the secularism and the here and now materialism of our age blinds us to eternity and makes us live like heaven isn't really real. Please teach us what it means that godliness with contentment is great gain. May the world see that we have a wealth that they know not. May they ask the reason for the hope within us so we could defend it and declare it and point them to the Lord Jesus. May they see what it means that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we can't hang on to what we have in this earth, but we can send it on ahead. And we believe in eternal reward, as we heard from Matt last Sunday night in the parable of the talents. We long to enter into the joy of the Master, to hear him say, "Well done. Oh Lord, please stamp eternity on our eyeballs and teach us to use our wealth generously and to be alert to the countless snares all around us that money, love, and materialism has entrapped us, our society in. Thank you that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, even what is actually the most impossible thing of all, to be people of rest in a restless world, to have peace in the most troubled times, to be content and to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In his great name we pray, amen.